Father, we thank you for all of the opportunities we've had over these last few days to reflect on your grace and goodness to us. We come to you very much aware that we are a favored people, not only as individuals, but as part of a nation which has received such bounty from your hand. We own that we often take it for granted. We ask that we would be people who live with gratitude, not just on an occasional basis, but on a consistent basis before you. We thank you as we move into this Thanksgiving, into this Christmas season, with all of the opportunities, both to proclaim your gospel and to share your grace to others. And we pray that you would be with us in all of these times. May others come to know the Christ who is the only hope, not only of time, but of eternity. And now this morning, as we look at one of the most sobering facts in your word, I pray that we would hear you speak to us. May it be the word of the living God, and not merely the words of some individual that echo in our hearts this morning. In Christ's name, amen. When Jack Welch retired as the CEO of General Electric, he was widely acclaimed as the most successful and significant business leader of his time. Retirement hasn't been quite so kind. His marriage dissolved in an ugly divorce, and he was found to be, like many other business executives, in terms of his extravagant retirement package, taking advantage of a system that often was tilted in an inappropriate direction. But there's not only that to think about Jack Welch and try and look at an individual like him. Several years ago, he went through open heart disease. And after that, in a business forum, he was asked what he had learned from his bout with death. His immediate response was, "I learned I hadn't spent enough money." And there was a kind of gasp through the audience, and the reporter followed up with a question, and thinking he was joking, and he said, "After I came near death, I vowed I would never again drink wine that costs less than $100 a bottle." It strikes me there ought to be more to learn from an encounter with death than that. Marilyn Vos Savant is listed in the Guinness Book of World Records as the person having the highest IQ ever recorded. If you get one of the newspapers that carries Parade magazine, you know that every Sunday she has a question and answer column in it, demonstrating that she is indeed a very gifted woman intellectually. An emergency room nurse asked her on one of those questions what she thought or how she thought about her own death. She writes, and I quote, "I never think about death unless I need to remind myself to enjoy life as much as possible. This comes in especially handy when I'm searching for a good excuse to do something that I really want to do anyway. For most of us, I think, thoughts or our eventual expiration dates are a big waste of time." That's a reminder to me that it's possible to be highly intelligent but to lack wisdom. Reality is, as Woody Allen said, many people's only recourse to death is, as he said, you've got to deny death every day to go on living. "I'm not afraid of death," he said, "I just don't want to be there when it happens." But the reality is we will be there when it happens. And wise people do think about their expiration date, and they not only think about their expiration date, they think about the fact of eternity, and they think about what lives and lies beyond death. I was reading recently the story of a man named Daniel Earl Bates. In 1987, he escaped from prison, and he eluded capture for 9 years. And in the course of that, he had no contact with his wife or family, and she finally petitioned to have him declared legally dead so she could collect on some insurance he had and get some other matters resolved. And sure enough, he was declared legally dead. Then he was captured, and he was put back in jail, and he's due out of jail soon. The problem he faces is that he has no documents that show he's alive. His driver's license, his social insurance, all show him as being dead. And he can't apply for any of these things. He has no document to get anything when he gets out. His wife's lawyer said, and I quote again, "We honestly believed he was dead. We went through all kinds of efforts to locate him. The statute was followed completely and done in good faith. If he's dead, that's his problem." The reality is, one day it's going to be all of our problem. And the Bible tells us in the strongest possible way, it is appointed unto a human to die once. And after that, to face judgment. And that's what we want to look at this morning. In some way, it's a strange subject to take on a Thanksgiving Day weekend, but the more you begin to think about it, understanding what life and death are all about is the greatest reason of all to be thankful. This is not a subject that I like to speak about. But I would be like a doctor who, seeing cancer in his patient, says, "You know, I don't like to speak about cancer and death," and refuse to talk about it, were I not to talk about the hard things the Bible says, as well as the delightful things it says. So I'd like you to take your Bibles, if you have them, and turn with me to Revelation chapter 20. For those of you who are visiting with us this morning, we have been thinking our way through what the Bible says about the last things, about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have walked through those various events. Last week, we got into Revelation chapter 20, which is a glorious picture of when the Lord Jesus returns in power and glory to the earth. This year, when you sing, "Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Let earth receive her king," hear it a little bit differently, because it's really written to describe his second coming more than his first coming. "No more let sin and sorrow reign," the psalmist goes, and talks about the curse being removed. Well, that's what's going to happen when the Lord returns. But after he has set up his kingdom on the earth, chapter 20, verse 7 says, that thousand-year period, that millennium that the Bible talks about, verse 7, when the thousand years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them to battle. In number they are like the sand on the seashore. They marched across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. But fire came down from heaven and devoured them. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur, where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. They will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. As the Bible talks about the future, the next great event that is going to happen is the Lord Jesus coming for his people, the church. It's an event called the rapture, when living Christians and dead Christians are caught up to the Lord and they receive their resurrection body. And then the Bible depicts a period of time. And as you look around world history today, you get the sense that it is very close. It depicts a time in which the nation of Israel will be the center and focus of world attention. And once again, this week, in the middle of Thanksgiving, our eyes have been jerked back to the reality that the problems of the Middle East, and especially the nation of Israel, won't go away. And it also reminds us that the nations of Europe, having come together and come into some kind of European Union, will produce a figure who will move center stage and will provide at least a temporary solution to the Middle East chaos. But he will also have aspirations beyond that immediate solution, and he will set up a reign of terror. The Bible speaks of this as the tribulation period. It will be interrupted by the return of Jesus Christ in power and glory physically to the earth. And then he will set up his kingdom on the earth, and he will reign in power. But now we're at the end of that period, that thousand-year reign. We are at the end of human history, the Bible says, as we know it, as we experience it in our time. And at that time, the Lord Jesus is going to deal, first of all, with Satan. That's the part that we just read in verses 7 to 10. Now, the thousand years that are described in verse 7, when the thousand years are over, our earth's golden age, when the Lord Jesus returns as we read earlier, Satan will be bound. He will be put into the abyss for 1,000 years, and he will no longer have the capacity to influence world events. The Lord Jesus will be personally present on the earth. The curse, as God put it, on humanity and on creation because of the sin of our ancestors will be in some way curtailed, and there will be a time, an explosion of blessing and events on earth as never before. It will be earth's golden era. But in God's good purpose, and for reasons that are not given us directly in verse 7, God will release Satan. You'll notice it says he will be released from his prison. He will go out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth. Earlier, it had been said he will be set free for a short time. Back up in verse 3. The reality is 1,000 years of confinement hasn't changed his character. It hasn't changed who he is. He is not going to be changed in his heart or the core of his opposition and animosity to God at this particular period of time because of some kind of bondage or confinement. Suffering doesn't change the essential character of a person who's hardened himself against the nature and character of God. One of the reasons the Lord is going to release him is to show that he's not been changed. But it will also be to show that human beings really haven't been changed despite the confinement of Satan and despite the golden era brought in by the Lord Jesus Christ. Our human problems are not really the result of our surroundings. And they are not the result of Satan. It is convenient to say the devil made me do it. Or there's some force of evil. But the Bible wants us to understand that the problem of human beings lies in their heart and in the core of their being. Now, when the Lord Jesus set up his kingdom on the earth, everyone who entered into that 1,000-year period was a follower of Christ. But over the course of 1,000 years, there's been generations upon generations of children who've been born. Even though they've been born into a time where Christ is reigning in power and glory, each of them needs to make a personal decision to follow Jesus Christ. That's always the way. Even if your parents are those who follow and name the name of Jesus Christ, and you've been brought up within the opportunities of a Christian home and a Christian family, there still comes a time where you say, I bow the knee before my Lord and my Savior, Jesus Christ. There is no external opportunity just to go with the flow. And when Satan is released, he finds that there are many who've not, in fact, bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus. That even though they've experienced these great blessings in their heart, they've not responded to him. And so we read that he goes out to deceive the nations in the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog. We don't have time to go into that, but we met Gog and Magog in the book of Ezekiel at an earlier time. And even though that event occurs earlier, Gog and Magog becomes a symbol of the nations in rebellion against God, moving against God's work and God's people. And as Satan moves out to deceive the nations, he gains a willing audience. And they gather together and they move against the dwelling place again of Jerusalem, God's city, God's dwelling place, and God's people. And you see that described in verse 9. They marched again across the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of God's people, the city he loves. And then God intervenes directly. And even though he has intervened other times in human history, this is the final intervention of God in human affairs, and it requires us to look carefully. The first thing that happens is that Satan receives the eternal consequences of his rebellion against God. God's good purposes, for reasons we cannot understand and are never revealed to us, even though Satan has rebelled against God, God has kept him on a long leash. He has been able to act in rebellion against God, although that is a controlled rebellion. God has contained that, so he has not had free reign. But there will come a time in history's future when God will deal once and finally with Satan and his rebellion against him. So we read in verse 10, the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning fire where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown. The first thing that happens, he is confined in the lake of fire. We've met that before, back in chapter 19 and verse 20. When the Lord Jesus returned to earth before the millennium, before his thousand-year kingdom, we are told that the Antichrist, the beast, as he's called in Revelation, and his PR person, the false prophet, his religious public relations figure, are together taken and they are thrown into the lake of fire, or as it's called here, the lake of burning sulfur. It was a place the Lord Jesus described. He talked about Gehenna. There the picture isn't of a lake of burning sulfur. There the picture is of the garbage dump outside the city of Jerusalem, the valley of Hinnom, where the fires and the smoke of the fires to burn the refuse of the city burn over and over. And the Lord Jesus picked up that figure and he talked about the fires that are reserved, that are prepared for the devil and his angels. The Bible talks about the lake of fire as as real a place as heaven. It isn't a physical place in the way we think of it. Satan is not a physical being any more than heaven is a physical place. It is described in those terms, and the metaphors used to describe heaven are metaphors that try to tell us that the things we value on earth, because they're scarce here, pearls and gold and precious gems, make heaven valuable because they're there in abundance and they pave the streets with them. So when we get the picture of heaven, we're meant to think about the most glorious place we can imagine. And it's even more amazing than that. But what can you imagine worse than a lake of burning sulfur? And to experience the lava flows and the smell and the stench of all of that. The Bible is telling us there is such a place, as awful as can be imagined, and that is where Satan will be confined. Not only will he be confined there, you'll notice the next, or the end of the verse says, they will be tormented day and night, forever and ever. There are two things that tells us, that this lake of fire is painful. The word torment reminds us that this is active punishment and judgment under the hand of God. And nothing could be clearer than that it is endless. It is permanent. They're tormented day and night, forever and ever. It doesn't consume. It doesn't annihilate. The false prophet and the beast had been confined there 1,000 years earlier, and yet still they are experiencing this torment day and night. It isn't purgatory. It isn't a place where we do a certain amount of time and then we move out of that. The lake of fire is forever and ever. It doesn't annihilate us or reduce us to nothingness. It is conscious judgment in the hand of a holy and righteous God. More awful than anything you and I can even begin to fathom. But the story doesn't end there. Verse 11 takes us to the next event. At the end of time, Satan will receive the consequences eternally of his rebellion against God. But at the end of time, every person will receive the consequences of their relationship to God. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the Lord, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. Each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. relates a fire as the second death. You notice the Lord Jesus describes, or the book of Revelation describes four things. First of all, describes the coming into session of the heavenly court. I saw a great white throne. It is great because it is the throne of God. It is great because it is the Supreme Court. It is a place from where there are no appeals. It is a place to which there is no higher point of reference. This is the great throne of God Himself, the Supreme Court of the universe. It is white. That is meant to remind us of the utter holiness of the God who is seated on that throne in His purity and His holiness and His righteousness, so that anything that is less than the brilliant display of His glory is revealed there. It talks not only about the great white throne, but talks about Him who was seated on it. The Bible tells us consistently in the book of Revelation that the one that is seated on that is God Himself, God the Father, in His power, in His glory. But I want you to listen to what the Lord Jesus says in John chapter 5 and verse 21. He says, "For just as the Father raised the dead and gives them life, even so the Son gives life to whom He is pleased to give it. Moreover, the Father judges no one, but He has entrusted all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. I tell you the truth, whoever hears My word and believes Him who sent Me has eternal life and will not be condemned. He has crossed over from death to life. I tell you the truth, the time is coming and has now come when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Son has life Himself, He has granted the Son to have life in Himself, and He has given Him authority to judge, because He is the Son of Man." Paul in Acts chapter 17 stood in the city of Athens and said that God has called all men to judgment, and He has raised up the Lord Jesus to judge, and He's given evidence to all men in that He has raised Him from the dead. And the Bible tells us the one whom we will stand before on that day is Jesus Christ Himself. And He is the one who will declare, because He is the risen Lord, judgment. And we will stand before the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. The second thing the passage tells us, that the heavenly court will be called into session. Secondly, the dead of all time will be raised. So we read in verse 2, "I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened." And then in verse 13, "The sea gave up the dead that were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them, and each person was judged according to what he had done." Now, we've already read in the book of Revelation, there's been a first resurrection. First resurrection is the resurrection of life. The first one raised in the resurrection of life was the Lord Jesus when He rose from the dead on Easter Sunday morning. The rapture of the church, when the Lord Jesus comes for His church, living believers and dead believers and Christ followers will be raised and receive their resurrection bodies in the presence of the Lord. At the beginning of the millennial kingdom, the tribulation saints and probably the Old Testament believers were raised from the dead and received their resurrection bodies. But now, there is another resurrection. This is the resurrection to life, the return to some kind of bodily form of those who've not trusted Christ and not followed Christ and not owned Him as Lord and Savior. And the Bible tells us that it is the resurrection of all, regardless of their class. So you'll notice it says in verse 12, "I saw the dead, great and small." That is, the great leaders of history whose names we know, and the millions of nobodies whose names are not recognizable beyond their family. And whatever their manner of death, so whether they died at sea, verse 13, "The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades and Hades is the biblical term for the place that unbelieving people go in separation from God before this great resurrection. It's not that they've ceased to exist, but they've lacked a resurrection body, but they are in the place of Hades, the place of conscious separation from God. If believers go immediately at death into the presence of the Lord, unbelievers go immediately at death into Hades. It is, if you want to make the comparison, the difference between the city jail where you go awaiting ultimate trial and then the penitentiary, the final place of judgment. The Bible is telling us that every single one of us has a future, and we will be raised. I don't know how the Lord is going to do this. I don't know how he does the connection between our physical bodies and people who are cremated, people who've died at sea, people who've been devoured. I'll leave that to him. The reality is there is a time when I will stand accountable to God, and I will come before the judgment seat of the universe, the great white throne occupied by the Lord Jesus. The third thing that we're told is that the books will be opened. And as you look carefully at these verses, it tells us that there are two kinds of books. There is on one hand the book of deeds. Verse 20, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which were was the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. God is telling us that there is a record kept of all we've ever done, all we've ever done for good, all we've ever done for evil. Superficial view of that is that God looks at those things and he weighs the good deeds that we've done, the bad deeds that we've done, and on the balance scale of how those things turn out, it's that basis that moves us into the presence of God. And we love to think that when we stand before God and we're revealed in absolute truthfulness about who we are, the good that we've done and the bad we've done will somehow balance out together, and we'll get a pass into the presence of God. To quote that great theologian, Sophia Loren, describing herself to an interviewer, she said, I'm not a practicing Christian, but I pray. I read the Bible. It's the most beautiful book ever written. I should go to heaven. Otherwise, it isn't nice. I've not done anything wrong. My conscience is very clear. My soul is as white as those orchids over there. And I should go straight to heaven. And I suspect if a number of men were voting on it, they'd vote Sophia into heaven as well. But the reality is that men aren't in charge of heaven, and Sophia Loren isn't in charge of heaven. And when she stands before the great white throne of God, she will understand, as we will all understand, what the Bible means when it says, all our righteous deeds are as filthy rags. Because if I compare myself to others, I do fairly well. When I see the standard of God and the righteousness of God and the holiness of God, then I begin to understand what the Bible means when it says every mouth will be stopped and all the world will be guilty before God. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Wages, sin, is death. The Lord God tells me that it isn't a matter simply of balancing my good deeds and my bad deeds. It is a matter of standing before the holy, righteous God of the universe, standing before the Lord Jesus, and every thought I've had and every action I've had being brought under investigation, and the standard is the holiness and righteousness of the great white throne and the Lord who sits upon it. Every single one of us, if we have some glimpse of God and his greatness, understand what everyone has sensed who's really seen who God is. I'm in trouble. The books will be open. Books of truth, the book of deeds, the book of God's record. But there's another book that's open. It's described there is the book of life. Two other times in the book of Revelation it's described, and there it's called the book of life of the Lamb. It is the record of those who stand before God, and their claim to God isn't what they've done and who they are. It is their relationship to Jesus Christ. They are the people who've recognized, I can't make it on my own. What I have done and what I have tried to do falls far short of God's standard, and my sin has separated me from God. But the Lord Jesus Christ, God's own Son, the one who sits there to judge me, one day hung on the cross and died for me and became the one who paid my price and my penalty. The people whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life are simply those who have trusted in Jesus Christ, who've received the gift that he offers through faith and trust in him. On the basis of whether our names are in the book of deeds, all of us will find our name there. And all of us will be condemned because of what God has recorded in truth about us. And we know that. Instinctively, we know that. The last thing anyone would want was a videotape not only of our actions, but our thoughts, replayed for others to hear. And we instinctively knew that if everything there was to know about us was known, even other people would treat us differently. But there's another book, the book of life of the Lamb. He who hears my word, Jesus said, believes him who sent me, has eternal life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. The throne is called to session. Every human being who's not already been raised will stand before the Lord Jesus and give it a personal account before him on the basis of the books of deeds, and the book of life. And then the sentence will be passed. And we read, and death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Verses 14 and 15 bring us to the most awesome and, quite frankly, gut-churning thought in all of the Word of God. God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish. But there is a perishing. That's why the whole Christmas story came. It's about people who are in trouble, perishing. We're told two things here. First of all, that there is a lake of fire. That hell is a biblical certainty. We're told, first of all, that Satan, Antichrist, and the false prophet are there. We're told by the very language that's used as we read this, they are thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire three times it occurs. It's not the only way the Bible speaks about it. It also speaks about the outer darkness. It talks about a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth. It talks about a place of separation and isolation from God. We can discuss from now till eternity whether we believe hell is a place with real flames of fire or not. We miss the entire point. There is a real place of judgment before holy God. Discuss the language however you want. That doesn't change the reality. It's tempting to dismiss that. Say, oh, that's kind of myth and superstition. I noticed recently that the ex-moderator of the Church of Scotland was quoted, and there were headlines in the paper that I read. Ex-moderator says no one goes to hell. Quote, there is no one in hell because nothing is more powerful than the love of God. The idea of eternal punishment for some, even one of the children of God, cannot be maintained. I think of the story of a famous atheist of the previous century named Robert Ingersoll, who once delivered a mocking speech on the idea of hell, and afterwards a man who'd obviously spent some time before the talk in the bar staggered up to him and said, "Bob, I loved your talk. I hope you're sure about it, because I'm counting on you." And that's the question I want to ask. How do they know? When the ex-moderator tells me that there is no hell, who am I to believe? Am I to believe him, or am I to believe the Lord Jesus, who did what nobody other did in terms of miracles, who taught as no one has ever taught, who showed love so that even today people spoke about him as the epitome of love, who rose again from the dead, showing that he was no mere mortal, and no one talked about hell more and warned against hell more than the Lord Jesus? So I'm stuck with the dilemma. I can either believe the Lord Jesus, or I can listen to modern intellectuals, but none of them have been there. But Jesus has. I can listen to the advice of the sages of this age, or I can listen to the apostles who consistently warn me about the reality that there is eternal life and there is eternal hell. I can listen to certain kinds of theologians, or I can read the Bible. And people can tell me all they want that there is no hell, but I find it hard to do away with the words, "Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire." The lake of fire is the second death. Who are you going to believe? What are you banking on? Second death reminds me that hell is an unending calamity. The Bible tells me that it involves exclusion from God's gracious presence. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9 tells me they are separated from God. The Lord Jesus himself in Matthew chapter 25 says that he will say to people, "Depart from me into the fires prepared for the devil and his angels." It was the Lord Jesus. The Bible tells me that it is a place of the conscious experience of God's judgment. Daniel talked about people being raised to everlasting disgrace and shame. Revelation 14 verse 11 talks about the cloud of their torment being lifted day after day, forever and ever. We read in chapter 20 verse 11, as we did about our 10, about the torment being day and night, forever and ever. The same word is used in Matthew chapter 25 to describe hell as eternal, as it is to describe heaven as eternal. Luke describes it as a place of torment, of aloneness, of fear, of pain, of regret. And it extends forever. I don't know of any more important question to ask you this morning. And where is your name? Is it written in the book of deeds? Or is it also written in the book of life? I know it's in the book of deeds. And the God of heaven knows all there is to know about you and more than you can imagine. And there is going to be no divine loophole through which you will escape. The wages of your sin and the wages of my sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. So the first question is, where is your name? The second question is very similar. It's, where is your sin? It is either on you, or it is on the Lord Jesus, because you've trusted him and allowed him to be the one who stands before God in your place, having taken your penalty and your judgment. He himself said this, "Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction. And many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the road that leads to life. And only a few find it." Where is your name this morning? Do you know? Do you know that your name is in the book of life because you know that you trusted Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? I am not God. I am not the one before whom you will stand. But one day you will deal with Jesus. And you either trust him now or you meet him as your judge forever. I'd like you to bow in prayer. And as you bow in prayer, I'd like you to sit quietly before the Lord. See, the gift of salvation comes in the most amazing way. It's a gift. The Lord doesn't ask you to do great things. He asks you to believe a great promise. And the great promise is that as many as received him, to them he gave the right to be called children of God. And even as you sit there this morning, you can pray the prayer, "Lord Jesus, I'm not sure that my name's in the book of life. I know I've sinned. I know I need you. But as much as I understand of myself, I trust you as my Lord and my Savior. Thank you for dying. I invite you to pray that prayer even as you sit where you are this morning. And then to make sure you either put that on a comment card or to the room to my left in that far corner that you go and meet with somebody and pray.